Well, this morning we are going to be looking at the religion of peace, as it is sometimes called, which is quite a misnomer, of course. But as we begin, we're going to, of course, talk about the founder of that religion, Muhammad. There's really not much at all about him in the Al-Quran. Most of what we know is from other sources. The biography, it's the Sirah, as it is called, and that's not the Surah. The Surah are the verses from the Al-Quran, but the Sirah simply means biography. And that's where we get what writings we have. Some of it was compiled sometime after his death by some various writers, and it is not even actually their biographical writing per se, but it is accounts of witnesses, supposed witnesses, telling about events and things that he said. So it's been filtered through other people, and it was put together at a later time. And so not firsthand accounts, and since he was the founder of the religion, you can well imagine that it is very much sanitized and cleansed of anything negative and derogatory. It's what we call hagiography. And I think a lot of it is just pure legend. So what we know of his life is very limited in reality. And trustworthy, I think that's pretty doubtful. There are accounts of things where he supposedly worked miracles and all kinds of stuff. But he was born in Mecca, Arabia, at about 570, and he died in Medina in 632 at age 62. The origin of Islam is in his hometown, and it's home to an ancient pilgrimage thing, a rock that existed before he became the founder of, made himself the founder of Islam. And that rock is called the Kaaba, and that's part of what Muslims, when they go on the pilgrimage, they have to go see the Kaaba. They might try to touch it because it's considered sacred and holy. It is alleged to become that Kaaba, that rock, to become sacred during the time of Abraham, going back that far. Of course, Islam claims Abraham as a prophet, as also Noah and even Adam. I bet you didn't know that. You need to know that Adam was a prophet. No, I'm just kidding. We don't consider that to be the case. But Muhammad, his family life was very difficult. His father died before he was born, and he was left to the care of his paternal grandfather. And when he was just 6 years old, his mother died. And 2 years later, his grandfather died. And he was left in the care of an uncle who became the new head of his clan. And we speak of that kind of term very loosely, but in those kind of societies, clan is pretty important. It's very real. And so he was left in the care of this uncle who was not really even a believer in what he did, but he did protect Muhammad. By age 25, Muhammad became involved in traveling trade, and he was hired by a lady named Khadija, who was a wealthy lady, quite a bit older than him. She was 40. And after a time, she became so awed of Muhammad that she proposed to him, and they got married.
How much older was she than him?
She was about 15 years older. And so together they had two sons who died young and four daughters, the most famous of whom was a lady named Fatima, who would become the wife of Muhammad's cousin Ali. And he was whom Shiite Muslims consider as Muhammad's divine successor. And we'll talk about the whole successor thing because that became such a big deal in Muslim history. Muhammad is said to have taken no other wives before Khadija, passed away, which was about 3 years prior to the his so-called hijra, when he, which means evacuation. He moved to Medina because things got kind of hot there in Mecca. Muhammad's alleged beginnings as a prophet didn't really happen until he was about 40 years old. He was engaged in devotional withdrawal on a mountain in a cave, and supposedly encountered the angel Gabriel, who gave him the opening verses of the Al-Quran, which are found in Surah 96, which says, "Recite in the name of your Lord who creates man from a clot. Recite, for your Lord is most generous." So he was greatly disturbed, supposedly, by this supposed revelation, but his wife, Khadija, very much encouraged him, as did her cousin, who was a learned Christian, who allegedly confirms that Muhammad was a prophet. An alleged Christian told Muhammad that he was a prophet. You can take that for what it's worth. This continued on for like 3 years, but he kept it private for a while. But then he says God told him to preach publicly. And initially, he had no real opposition. But sometime later, these Quranic revelations began to point him to deny the existence of any other God besides Allah. And so it eventually led to attacks on other religions. The religious nature of that rock, the Kaaba, came to be supposedly corrupted by polytheism. There were tensions that soon arose with Muhammad and the local people. They were not really tensions that led to violence, but there were social tensions. And for a few years, the locals wouldn't trade or intermarry with Muhammad or his clan of followers, but his family did protect him. But sometime later, one of Muhammad's most famous experiences is said to have occurred when he went on a supposed night journey, which was a miraculous transport to Jerusalem with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus and other prophets. And from there, he flies to heaven where God tells him the five prayers of Islam. They pray five times a day. After both Khadija and his uncle die, another uncle succeeds the clan leadership, but this uncle does not support Muhammad, and it makes him subject to attack by his opponents because tensions are rising by this time. Mecca has then become inhospitable to him, so he seeks refuge in the oasis town of Medina, some of whose inhabitants are Jewish tribes. And it is in Medina that he builds a house that serves as a place of prayer. And he also makes a covenant with the local people, uniting the believers, or ones who submit, becoming then known as Muslims, because that's what Muslim means, one who submits. And it's related to the word for Islam. Muslim and Islam are related terms from a similar, same root word. And it consists, these Muslims consist of several tribes, including Medina's Jewish tribes. Initially, they were followers, and they were an ummah, which is a people. That's a term still used today. And they recognize Muhammad as the messenger of God. Relations with the Jews there, however, deteriorates. And you'll see why. There's a lot of detail leaving out because there's just not time to go into all that. But it's clear that what Muhammad did, Muslims would deny this. He tried to use elements of the Old Testament and Jewish practice and worship in his religion because he was hoping to co-opt the Jews to become his followers. But that did not work out very well. In fact, it all just kind of blew up in his face. Of course, we know that Muslims think that Jews are just the trash of the earth. They're very anti-Semitic. A year and a half after settling in Medina, there comes another supposed revelation, which directs Muhammad to turn the direction of the faithful to pray from Jerusalem to Mecca. And so that just caused further alienation. I mean, you can see that the Jews, even of the Old Testament, prayed toward Jerusalem. There are. And why is that? Because they saw the center of their worship, of Yahwistic worship, was in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem. And that was to prevent them from going every which direction and praying to other gods, ultimately. But during this time, the Medinan Muslims began raiding Meccan caravans and having victories. And the Meccans tried to dislodge, get rid of Muhammad as a leader in several battles, but they were unsuccessful. And you can see that war and conflict were a part of Islamic history pretty much from the beginning, and it only got worse over time. In 628, just two years before Muhammad's death, Muhammad determines to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. But the Meccan people refused to allow his entry into the city. And finally, a treaty is made, and the Muslims are allowed to make the pilgrimage. However, the conflicts between the Meccans and Muhammad rise up again, and Muhammad led an army to Mecca and gains their submission. And during these years, he will have lots of armed conflicts with Jewish tribes and others, but he ultimately, through these armed conflicts, brought more and more people under the sway of this new religion. Then in 632, Muhammad makes his farewell pilgrimage to Mecca, and then he will die. But that becomes the precedent for Muslims to make a trip to Mecca before their death. I mean, and that's as we see, it's one of the important things they're supposed to do, is make that religious pilgrimage to Mecca. And there's some things that they have to do there, like they have to walk around the rock, march around that rock like seven times, and they throw rocks at this wall, and the wall is symbolic of Satan, and they are charging him for making them sin. You know, man, it's crazy stuff. We'll talk about it a little more later, the pilgrimage, because of what has happened, such as about 10, 11 years ago when it was Hajj season, and the pilgrims are all there, and then there's millions of people go there, because the period for the actual Hajj is very limited. It's only about a week or so during each year. And there was a stampede, and there were thousands, not hundreds, but thousands of people who died because of the stampede. And when you see the picture of the people converging on that at one time, and you say, it's no wonder that doesn't happen every single year. Any questions about the life of Muhammad? I mean, that is a very quick summary account. I don't think people can really have reasonable confidence in the records about Muhammad's life, simply because it's so secondhand, and it's so enveloped in this awe of his person that they don't want to believe anything negative about him. Yeah, Lucas.
So you're saying the first wife was like 25?
Yeah.
Right, then what about Aisha, right?
Yeah.
She was 6 years old.
Yeah.
Supposedly when he married her. Basically, calling for what it is, spells for he's a pedophile. He married her when she was 6 years old and consummated the marriage at 9, which means, you know what? And some Muslim scholars are trying to say, you know, he's probably older than 9. They say he married at 6. I mean, how do you get around that other than saying, boy? Right?
And Muhammad, I mean, there are accounts that Muhammad had a Jewish wife or Jewish wives that he took, that they were captives that became wives. I mean, accounts suggest that he had I think somewhere between 15 and 30 wives.
Right.
We don't know.
Right, but Aisha, that's even Muslim scholars say she was 6 years old.
Yeah.
And married her. And then I think they believe, too, like when you write, if you die in jihad, you know, you go to heaven, you be with all these virgins. So that attracts young men, too. If you die in the cause, there are all these virgins attending to you in heaven. So very demonic.
Yeah, I once had a woman, she was a teacher when I was teaching English in Indonesia, and she wrote, she asked for a ride home. I didn't want to give her a ride, but I felt kind of caught. She sat in the back seat, but I asked her, I said, so in Islam, I said, what is, you know, I said, I've heard that, you know, the men get all these beautiful virgins in heaven. I said, so what is there for women? And there was crickets. There was nothing. I said, do they have a bunch of handsome young men or something? I was like, there's nothing. Nothing really. What is Islam? It's a religion. And according to a dictionary, a religion is a structured set of beliefs, practices, and rituals that often center on divine revelation, divine, sacred, or supernatural beings that guide moral conduct and offer a framework for understanding existence. By contrast, a cult is a group, often small and new, characterized by intense devotion to a specific person, ideology, or object. It commonly implies an unorthodox extremist group that operates outside mainstream society under a charismatic leader. Cults are typically cohesive, secretive, and manipulative. And it's interesting because you can see elements of both of those that seem to apply to Islam, but I think Islam is clearly a religion as opposed to a cult, even though it so much revolves around the person of Muhammad. Islam is not small, and it's not new. And it is characterized by intense devotion to a specific person. Muslims will tell you they don't worship Muhammad. But it, when you, as a even neutral observer, look at the way they treat him and revere him, maybe they don't worship him, but it's pretty close. Islam may or may not be extremist, and about 90% of Muslims are probably not extremists, we could say, at least at this moment in time. I think things can change, could change, if circumstances were suitable. Cults, for our purposes, have emerged, so many of them have emerged from Christianity, which Islam has not, even though it definitely had connections to it. I think it's honest and reasonable to conclude that Muhammad stole a whole lot of things from our Bible, especially the Old Testament. Islam is one of the largest religions in the world. If you look at just the bare statistics, Christianity is the largest, but that statistic is including Roman Catholicism. At 2.5 billion people in the world, but Islam is 1.9 billion. I mean, it's very large. Hinduism, 1.2 billion, according to the World Atlas. We know true Christianity is much older and has roots quite prior to Islam. Islam, the word means surrender, and the word Muslim is derived from the same word. It means one who is submitted. It refers to, of course, the religion that Muhammad originated. It is, like our faith, monotheistic, and they believe that God is creator, sustainer, and restorer of the world. And that's where it really shifts in meaning from what we believe. The God of Islam, Allah, is utterly transcendent. He is not immanent. He does not come down. He is not present among men, per se, in the way that we know that God has done throughout human history, but especially in the incarnation. That is repugnant. It is very much rejected by Islam. Al-Quran, the Quran, however you want to spell it with a K or a Q, speaks of the supposed revelation that Muhammad received in verbatim in Arabic by the angel Gabriel. And even though there are translations into quite a few languages, the Al-Quran's been translated. I had once had a translation in Indonesian. But it's really supposed to be read in Arabic. That's proper. And so Muslims are taught Arabic. And I can tell you that a whole lot of Indonesian Muslims have studied Arabic, and they don't understand any of it. There are those that do, but a lot of them can quote you Al-Quranic verses in Arabic, and you ask them what it means, and they'll tell you, I don't know. That's what they do to the little kids. They send them to the Islamic schools, they teach them Arabic, and the kids don't even know what it means. They can just say it. And why would they do that? They'll tell you because it still has benefit. Just because you say it, even if you don't understand it. Big disconnect with the mind. Muhammad claimed to be the last, the seal of the prophets, but also Islam claims Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, and Jesus to be prophets, but just prophets. Islam, unlike our faith, though, is more than a mere religion because it is a socio-political system that encompasses all of life. It's meant to really not just change how people think, but how they act, and that in a broad way. Islamic doctrine and thinking comes from four sources, one being the Al-Quran, of course. Secondly are the Sunnah, or traditions, which speaks of a well-trodden path. Compilations of those include the so-called hadiths, which are the actions, the words, and deeds of Muhammad. And there again, you get into who put that together. Different people after his death, it was going about orally, and I'm sure it has been sanitized over and over so that there's nothing negative about him. Those traditions, those hadiths, for most Muslims are really more authoritative than is the Al-Quran itself. Shiites have their own hadiths in four collections. The third then is the ijma, or consensus, which refers to what Islamic scholars have interpreted their truth to be, and then ijtihad, which refers to individual thought of individual Muslims. We know that most Muslims can be divided into the Sunni and the Shia. The Sunnis represent the 90%, Shiites represent about 10%. That's very rough speaking because they're not immune to splintering, and there are all kinds of little groups, such as Kevin knows the Nation of Islam, and there are just all kinds of little groups and different ways that they interpret Islamic teaching and believe and practice it. There's a group in Indonesia, and they're around the world, they're Ahmadiyya Muslims who see Christ in a little bit different light and are a little bit more open sometimes, but they are fiercely persecuted by other Muslims and oppressed. This distinction between Sunnis and Shias occurred immediately after Muhammad's death because it concerned who his successor would be. And that's why the Shiites believe that it has to be one of Muhammad's direct descendants, whereas the Sunnis, who are the majority and are much more peaceable, they believe it should be chosen by consensus. And so it's looked at very differently. There are five pillars in Islam of what represent the basis, the foundation for their faith. Of course, we're all familiar with their prayers. But the first really is the Shahada, their confession, which is that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. and they have to recite that. They recite it, of course, in Arabic. Every Muslim knows that, even if they don't know much of any other Arabic. And then there is prayer, salat or sholat, and that is prescribed 5 times a day, beginning at sunrise, or really before sunrise, and then early morning, and then right about noon, and then mid-afternoon, and then at sunset. And that fits into what they practice when they do their fasting, which is another part of one of their other pillars. Sawm fasting is done during Ramadan, their holy month, and that period that they're supposed to fast for a full month every day from just before sunrise until sunset. And a long thought, you know, in Indonesia, where the change in daylight time and nighttime differs only by about 1 hour all year. You know, we see how different it is here when the days get longer, you know, and the sun doesn't really go down till about 9 at night. You think, and it comes up maybe at 6 or 6:30 in the morning. So that's, you know, about 15 hours. Can you imagine if you were a Muslim in Canada, in Alaska, where the dark hours are only maybe 6 hours and it's may not even be completely dark when it's dark? And the daylight hours are more like 18 or more hours. So they really sweat that. But in any case, fasting is really important, and it shifts throughout the year. It's not the same exact period every year, because they follow a lunar calendar for determining that. And it begins when their Islamic experts, certain of them, look at the moon when it's getting near that time of the year, and they have to look at the moon. They've got a little device. They look at it, and they determine, okay, it's going to start on this date. And they also have to do the same thing when they're determining when it's going to end. Why do they fast? Because they believe that purifies them. They fast just during the daylight hours. Some of them actually get up early in the morning. We had neighbors in our early days that were among those who would eat before the first call to prayer is when they're supposed to start their fast. Someone would get up, the women would get up at 2 and 3 in the morning and do all this cooking. And they would eat and feast. And then they would feast after the sunset call to prayer that gives them the okay to eat. I mean, it was pretty crazy. Another part of their faith is zakat, which is a mandatory contribution or literal tax that they give. the money is given to the poor, but Muhammad set it up so that if people are really poor already and they don't have much to live on, they're exempt from paying it. So it's largely paid by those who are more wealthy. And then finally is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, that is required essentially for every Muslim a minimum once during their lifetime, if they can afford it. And a lot of Muslims live in a lot of poor countries. They really can't afford to go. Like the majority of Indonesians can't afford to go. Indonesia, by the way, if you didn't already know, is the largest Muslim majority country in the world, far bigger than Middle East countries. And the Indonesian government has a lottery each year, and the government pays for a certain number of people in that lottery who are eligible, who are poor people. It pays for them to go on the Hajj. Otherwise they would not be able to go. The Shahada, as we mentioned, is their confession. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is their prophet, is recited in Arabic. You must be with the heart and full belief. And that's the thing that you have to do to become a Muslim, is recite the Shahada in Arabic and really believe it in your heart. It cannot be in any other language. Your sholat, your prayers, you know that the mosques have a call to prayer. It's broadcast in countries where they are a minority may or may not hear that call to prayer, but they have now with phones and electronic devices to give reminders 5 times a day that when they're supposed to go. And that call to prayer is in Arabic, and it's, it says Allah Akbar twice, and then God is the greatest, and I bear witness that there, but it says it's come to prayer, and so they are to go and pray. Mostly the men do that, the women might do it, but most of them don't go to the mosque to do it. If they do, they have to stay in the back rows. But before you go pray, you don't just go pray from whatever you're doing. You have to go through this ritual cleansing, and you don't have to necessarily use soap, but you are to use water. Wash your hands, your feet, your genitals, your mouth. And then when you go, you should wear your holy attire, but many of them do not. They just go pray. And they quote the Shahada, and they're on their knees together. All the men are on the floor on their knees, and they bow down, and they put their head, forehead, their face to the floor as they're doing that, because they're worshiping God, supposedly. They pray. They do that on a prayer rug. And they do it in the certain direction. It will be toward Mecca. And that direction is known as Qiblat. It is, I'm sure some of us have been in hotels and you've seen the Qiblat arrow in the room, so that a Muslim who stays in that room knows what direction he's supposed to pray toward. Fasting is obligatory unless you're on a trip, and if a woman is on her period, she might be exempt from doing it at that time, but anybody who doesn't do it at that time should be doing it at some other point during the year nearby, as close to that time as possible. It should be made up. So many of them practice their fasting precisely the way Jesus told us not to do their fasting, like, you know, scowl and make everybody know that you're fasting. I mean, restaurants and places would be closed, and they said don't eat in front of them, and all kinds of little rules. As for the Hajj, if you die on the Hajj, I think they believe you might go to heaven. And some people do. There are people, older people, who are not very healthy who go on the Hajj and they don't make it home. You have to do certain things when you go on the Hajj. You really do have to wear Muslim attire. It'll be Arabic attire. You can't wear, and if you don't have something that's suitable to the rules, you'll have to pay for some. And there are a lot of people who go on the Hajj together, and you see them when they're leaving, getting on the planes, and they're all wearing the same outfit because they're going, they purchased their tickets through a travel agency, and the agency provided them with suitcases, and they paid money for having the right clothes to wear. So they'll all leave and return in their holy garments. And a lot of them like to make sure they get some of that holy water to bring back, because that's real beneficial. I don't know for what. but that's a lot of what's practiced. Jihad, notorious term that's associated with Islam. It simply means struggling or striving. That's what it actually means. And it is often connected with holy war, but most often Muslims will tell you that's not the primary sense. It is their personal struggle against evil and for doing good. That's what they tell you. It is religious and ethical, seeking what is right and preventing what is wrong. But it can mean holy war. And you can see why that sense is often connected with it. especially with more extreme ideology. Islam does not have a clearly defined morality the way we do. I mean, a lot of people, I mean, we're more and more speaking of, you know, God's law, the importance of God's law, the value of it. Islam doesn't have that, even though it says that the Torah and the Psalms, the Zabur and the Gospel, the Injil, are good, but they don't consider those necessarily authoritative. They say it's corrupted. But we have God's good and righteous law, which Muslims don't. So their idea of morality is not as clear as it is in our Bibles. That provides a contextual implication with regard to jihad and this idea of seeking what is right and preventing wrong. If you see something that might threaten your religion, or you think that it's threatening your religion, and that's kind of what happened, I think, in Muhammad's life, because as we've already noted very briefly, when Muhammad was living originally in Mecca, he faced some opposition, but it wasn't until after a while before it became more threatening, and then he moved to Medina and then began engaging in warfare with people who rejected his message, and ultimately using warfare to return to Mecca, his hometown, and settling there and making that the center of his religion. That was the right. That was the right that he was defending, and that was part of his struggle. Islam's eschatology, of course, I think most of us, maybe all of us already know, Islam's eschatology believes that Islam will ultimately rule the world. We believe, we know, that Jesus will return and every knee will bow.
Amen.
Jesus will rule because it's God's world. But how does Allah, the God of Islam, compare with the God of Scripture? Both religions are monotheistic. There's only one. But the God of Islam is utterly transcendent, while the God of the Bible is both transcendent and immanent. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, proves that. The God of Islam may be known to be holy, but it's not essential of his character as it is in our faith. God in both Islam and in our belief is sovereign, but that takes on an entirely different meaning with Islam, because God is said to be much more predestining of everything, including how he creates people. And God may create people to be just evil and wicked. And it leads to a mindset and understanding that is very fatalistic. Muslims are very fatalistic. In other words, they believe if that's the way things are, that's the way it'll always be. It can't be changed. I could say Muslim apologists say the Bible has been corrupted, but none of their writings specify who did it, how it's corrupted, specifically what's corrupted. They do hold to the earlier writings. They say that they are good, the Torah, the law, the writings of Moses, the Zabur, which is the Psalms and the Gospel, and the Injil. They say they're good. They say that Muslims should read them, but they don't consider them to be uncorrupted the way we do and trustworthy. But they don't present any true evidence that they are. And evangelizing and apologetics with Muslims, we discussed and debated those things a great deal while we were on the field, because the early years that we were there, they were just beginning to use a contextual approach to reaching Muslims. Previously, much of the work had been centered in the church and been very traditional in language. Some people, even today, and I think with the Southern Baptist Mission Board, still use a very contextual approach. although a lot of most of leadership has rejected that. I don't think it's profitable. I don't think it is appropriate for us to use the Al-Quran and what it says about our faith as a means to, as a bridge over when speaking with Muslims. Because we know that their book is demonic. Even if it says some true things, I don't think it's worth referring to it or using it at all. Many people do, but I think that's a flawed approach. Debating those things, you may debate. There are many people who do engage in debate with Muslims. I don't know that it's all that profitable. I do think that we have to consider the context, however, because when we were there, we were in the context of Muslim majority. There were times when I kind of debated some Muslims, and fortunately, because I'm older and I'm an American, they didn't become hostile or angry at me. I think there are plenty who would have, but none of the ones that I did with ever did, because in their eyes, a Westerner and an older one has a high status, social status, so they respected me anyway. But here, when a Muslim is in our context, where they are in a clear small minority, their understanding and their sense, social sense, is very different from what it is when they are in the majority. So that's something to take into account, I think. There are ways, I think, that we can start to engage Muslims, and among those, one of the can be the same as we do with Catholics, and talking about how you can have true peace with God. Because essentially what they believe is a work salvation. And what does that lead to? It leads to doubt. And it should lead to doubt. It should lead to a whole lot more doubt than it usually does. Talk about moral issues such as lying. And why lying? Because you can ask them, is lying ever permitted? And Muslims will tell you, well, we should tell the truth, but lying is permitted if we are in pursuit of goodness. Muslims are permitted to lie also in warfare, but especially it will be more relevant if we ask them about in what circumstances, how do they define what is good? And that ends up being left to the individual. And wouldn't it be better if we consider, as the Talmud says, that all lying is wrong? Ask them if Allah can deceive, because they believe that God can deceive people. Wouldn't it be better to have a God that you can trust, that he cannot lie? And we can point them to where scripture says, God who cannot lie. It would be contrary to God's character to lie. The certainty of forgiveness and going directly to heaven and not by our works, they can know for certain if they trust and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the thing that distinguishes what they believe about him. They believe that, they assert that Jesus did not really die on the cross, that he wasn't really raised from the dead, that he was raised, taken up to heaven before that really happened, in spite of abundant historical evidence, even by unbelievers, that Jesus really did die on the cross. Most religions have a kind of social enforcement if someone turns away from the faith. Social ostracism, rejection. But as I mentioned, it depends a great deal with Islam on the context, because I think where they are such a small minority in our society, although that's growing, it's very different, and they don't have the power over one another as much as they do when they're the majority. But when they're the majority, someone possibly turning away from the faith will face threats that will come most likely from the men in the family, the father, the uncle, the grandfather, an older brother. And it's very real, but many times those threats are made, but they're not really carried out. We don't want to hate Muslims. We want to engage them. And we don't need to fear them either, especially in our context where they are the minority. Love Muslims, don't hate them. Hate the religion. And you can find that they are very hospitable people.
So, Steve, I have a question for you. Chris, you know, you and I have talked about Zane Pratt before. Mm-hmm. Zane mentioned this in his missiology course at Southern. I want to just pick your brain on this. Zane mentioned that, you know, because of American media, especially with everything that happened in 9/11 and the war on terror, that a lot of American Christians are convinced, basically the vast majority of Muslims around the world are radical terrorists who have no desire to talk religion with you at all. But Zane, after all his years on the mission field, and I think you'd be a good one to speak to this, he suggested that one of the primary reasons why Muslims, especially in America, will reject the gospel is because they're constantly surrounded by Christians who won't share the gospel with them. That it actually is a part of kind of ingrained Islamic culture to talk about your religion, even if they have a neighbor who has a differing religion. And so his point was in that class is that, you know, Muslims want you to talk about your religion with them, and they want to tell you about their religion. So from that perspective, Muslims really should be kind of an easy target, if you'll allow me to use that phrase, to evangelize. I mean, would you agree with that? Has that been your experience?
It was, but I'll tell you, in Indonesia, with the advent and spread of smartphones, the social dynamic changed dramatically from the time we first went. Because when we first went, you could talk to anybody, you could engage them, and most people would have at least some conversation with you about what they believe. But now, I mean, the last few years we were there, it was hard to get people to talk to you because they were so glued to their screens out in public. But prior, we could always engage people because we were Westerners, we were foreigners, and they wanted to talk to us. But that the phones really changed all that. They really did a lot. But a lot of Muslims, they're much more interested in talking about religion and spiritual things than the average American. They are.
So.
But the whole extremist, non-extremist thing, I mean, a couple of my neighbors, I had some who were very educated Muslims who told me, you know, extremists and radicals, the ones who would set off bombs or whatever, represent just a couple of percentage points of all Muslims. And that's probably true, but just consider that as many Muslims as there are in the world, what that represents, it's a handful of people, but how many does it take to cause great carnage and murder?
Yeah, well, I think that was Zane's point, just with what you were talking about. Yes, I mean, obviously that small percentage represents a lot of people, but, you know, for a lot of Muslim immigrants that come into this country, the vast majority of them are just generally hospitable people that want to talk about religion, and so they come into America kind of anticipating Christians to engage them with the gospel, and then they don't, and they're almost kind of confused by it. Which was encouraging. I mean, it was discouraging that, you know, obviously a lot of professing Christians don't share the gospel, which isn't that surprising, but it was encouraging to know, you know, if we ever have opportunity here in the States to meet a Muslim, I mean, we should go out of our way.
Allow fear to hinder them to do that because they suppose that that person, and if we have Muslims in our context are wearing Arabic garbing, they probably are fanatics in the sense that Indonesians would tell us. Most Indonesians don't wear that kind of clothes out in public. But they would say, well, I don't know that one. They would say of each other, those are fanatics. And that's a word they would actually use, fanatic. But fanatics run a range as well. Some are just religious fanatics. They're very strong in holding to the teachings of Islam, but they don't necessarily have any inclination to engage in murderous, violent acts. And they would condemn it as well. But they would still get labeled as fanatics. Because the others are just like, Islam is a, they're cultural, they're like cultural Christians. I'm a Muslim, that's my culture, that's what I grew up in, you know, and they dress like everybody else, and they probably don't eat pork, but, yeah, Lou.
Yeah, James White, who's debated a lot of Muslims, I was at a few back on Long Island, and his point's always been, and they'll admit it, the guys he debates are supposedly scholars, you know, obviously in Islam, they know the Bible. His experience has been, they just bring up liberal arguments, like the Bart Ehrmans of the world. If they don't bother reading the Bible, they don't know the Bible, they bring up the liberal arguments and throw them out there. So they really don't know the scriptures. And basically, you know, stick to the atonement. This God is holy.
Yeah, and again, it's like with anyone else who's been led astray by the enemy, is only God can change the heart, and it takes time, and we can pray with them if they will allow it. I had a friend in Indonesia who was a Muslim, and I met him at the doorway of the gym when I first went there, and I stood there and talked to him for 45 minutes, talked the gospel over and over. Right after I first met the guy, before I even got to go in and exercise, and he said to me as soon as I got, he says, "I'm a Muslim, I read the Bible." And I was like, "Huh?" Yeah. And I went over to his house a number of times. I prayed with him. He would cry. He said, "I want to pray like Christians."
You know, just a very interesting fact I never heard about. I'm sure you have, but I never knew this. I heard it from some faithful men who debated Muslims. James White, Tony Toss, some others, that Muslims believe that everyone is born Muslim. Even Jesus, Adam, Abraham, everyone is born Muslim. That's why they got to convert us back to our original heritage.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. And even Jesus, they say, when he comes back, he's going to like persecute the Christians or whatever. If they raise him up as to be God, he's not, you know, that crazy demonic stuff.
It is.
But that's why they want to convert you. They believe you're really born Muslim. Just that your parents or whoever took you off the track. Now we got to get you back on the right track.
But just as with Catholicism and Mormonism, there are a lot of Muslims out there who don't know their religion. They know just a handful of the doctrine and teaching, and a lot of this stuff they don't know.
Yeah.
Well, let's pray. We're past our time. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you and your providence have been pleased to reveal your Son to us, to keep us from having been born as Muslims or Mormons or some other religion, but knowing that you are the God of possible, all things are possible with you, and even these radical Muslims can be saved and brought out of darkness into light. And we pray that your word will come to a great many Muslims and that we ourselves can be witnesses to them. Give us courage, give us wisdom, grant us opportunities, and bless your word in spite of our weakness and their hard hearts, to the end that you will be glorified. And we pray, bless our worship this morning, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.